Let us turn now to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 4, and we'll start reading at verse 32 through verse 37. Beginning to read then at verse 32. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and great grace was upon them. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joses, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. May the Lord bless our reading and our good understanding. Let us pray together. Our Father and our God, we pray that thou wouldst be with us as we survey this passage. It has been a passage of some tumult, debate, and disagreement. We pray that we would see the loveliness of it, that we would not, that we would neither try to dismiss it nor lionize it as the most important scripture in the Bible. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of the sermon this morning is Communism or Christ? Communism or Christ? Communism is the theory, it's the economic theory that teaches that individuals should not hold private ownership of anything, but that the community should all ownership should be vested in the community, whether it's the government or the tribe or whatever. And we see in this passage today a story or an account, a description of something that sounds something like what people might identify as communism. And it's been used to promote that idea. In as much as we have seen in the 20th century how those countries who have followed a joint ownership or a community ownership of property, we've seen in the 20th century how those countries became poorer and poorer and poorer until they could no longer stand it, and so they threw off at least some of their socialism or communism, as it were. We have seen that sort of in the world, that sort of scientific observation. And it makes us wonder exactly what's going on here. What do we make of this text? I think to myself of there's a Christian organization, you can look it up on the internet, called Sojourners. You take a pilgrimage. So this group took its name from that. They've been active really since the 1960s, I believe. They're very prominent in the 20th century, but they're outwardly obviously committed to Christ in at least an apparent way, but they are absolutely in love with the idea of a joint ownership and a lack of private ownership, and developing these ideas within the Christian community. So they've been a very debated organization. So I want to come to this passage. I want to look at it. I want to evaluate the passage itself, and then evaluate it over and against the ideas of socialism, joint ownership, or private ownership. Because these things are really important that we get straight. It's really important for us as Christians to have some take on this, to have some insight into this. Well, when we look at the passage, we see that there are amazing things going on. This is virtually the first week of the church's existence. we've had the Spirit fall upon the Christians, the apostles, and extend their numbers by thousands. And then we've had Peter and John and James out preaching the temple area. We've had this amazing healing that took place, and 5,000 more men joined the church, and Christianity is spreading like wildfire. It's amazing. So much so that the rulers are intimidated. They don't want the apostles to speak in Jesus' name, but they can't stand against the tide, the Spirit of God. How can you make a contest between yourself, as feeble as we are as human beings? How can you contest between yourself and your feeble strength with the living God, with all of His strength? You could be out ranting, you could be telling evil stories about the Christians. Meanwhile, the Holy Spirit is convincing and converting thousands unto the idea of the gospel. So that's the context that we find ourselves in. And the verse immediately before, verse 31, says, "And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness." Remember my sermon before, boldness and a prayer for more boldness. These early Christians were amazing. We need a strong dose of that in the Church of Christ today. We need to be bold, and we need to be bolder than we've been, and we need to pray for more boldness, so that men will see that though we are simple fishermen, that there's something else going on here, namely the work of the living God. So this is the time we live in. Now, immediately after that, after saying that they were filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke the word of God with boldness, it takes a slide shot at the sociology of the church in those first heady days of the work of the Spirit. And we see that there was an effect upon the society, the early society of Christ. It says in verse 32, "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul." Well, if the Holy Spirit is operating, then there will be a unity of people. This is that for which we pray in the Church of Christ today. The Church of Christ is rent asunder by all these different movements and factions, by contest between the left and the right, and by this idea and that idea. But in the day of the Spirit, we will see a great unanimity of heart. These things are always within the easy possibility of the Lord, within the easy reach, the close reach of the Lord. It's amazing. God, at any time in church history, is able to create these situations, these climates. And so we pray for this. Do we not pray for this in our day? I do. When I pray about the church and I see all of the fractionalization of the church, the factions that have come to place, I pray, "Oh Lord, bless the church," because I know it's well within the reach of the Lord. I know He can do this at any moment. Yes, today we have all of these issues. We seem to have very little unity. It seems like we fight tooth and nail in the conservative reformed churches. We fight tooth and nail just to maintain a commonly conceived commitment to the standards, to the doctrinal standards of our church. That shouldn't be hard. We all vow, the officers of the church all vow to follow these things when they get ordained. Why then is there so much deviation? Why is there so much contumacy between one group and another? It shouldn't be the case. Where the Spirit is, there is unity. When the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthian church, the very first problem he deals with is sectarianism. The Corinthian church thought they were hyper-pneumatic. They thought they were hyper-spiritual. They were even ready to make contests with the apostles who were chosen of God. They thought that they were so endowed by the Holy Spirit that they were irrepressible. And Paul comes and he writes to them and he says, you have less than you think because you have divisions in your group. And if you were really spiritual, you would not have those divisions. So, any church that has a spirit of unity in it needs to thank the Lord for His grace. And any church that has divisions need to pray, Lord, open the eyes of the people so that they can see what's really important. So that if they do, if they see that common denominator, these great things of loving Christ and loving His kingdom, if people are aiming at those things, then they will not be running in 1,000 different directions, helter-skelter. So we see that this is the phenomenon that was affecting the early church, this amazing unity, where the people, and I like the term in verse 32, it says the multitude. Multitude speaks of the great numbers. And in our logic, usually the greater the number, the more possibilities you have for division. But in this case, the Greek is saying where you have the most potential for division in the multitudes, you had this one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they all had things in common. Now, in the society of mankind, if there's any one affliction which is usually apparent in mankind, it is the jealousies and the enmities that result because of possessions, because of the things that we own. In other words, our spiritual fractionalization, we shouldn't be surprised that manifests itself in the physical things of this world. There are all kinds of reasons for this. I mean, some of these things we need. We need comfortable houses. We need houses that are well insulated. But, you know, you might own a house where the wind is blowing through the windows and there are drafts. And you might know your neighbor next door has some new wonderful window that is fully insulated and works. It saves them 30-40% on their heat every year. And it's very natural for people who are working in different directions, who are primarily egocentric, that is, that they're mainly concerned about themselves. It's very simple for the person without the insulation to wish he had insulation. It's very, very easy to look across the street and see that your neighbor has a brand new car while you drive a clunker that leaves you in somewhat of a desperate mindset every morning when you go out to start it and try to get to work. You're never sure whether it's going to start or not. And you look across at your neighbor and you say, oh, I would love to have the ease of my neighbor with that Maserati that he's got parked in the driveway. So we see these differences, they manifest them. So some are based just on taste. We see that somebody has nicer things than we do. Other things are based on more necessity, like the insulation and these kinds of things. But whatever, the Lord has created us as individuals. And as individuals, we have different gifts, we have different capacities. Some people are smarter than others. Some people are born into families where they inherit millions of dollars. And when it comes to putting their gifts to work, that it's very easy for them to do it because they've got so much capital that's behind them. That doesn't mean they won't squander it or they won't waste it, but at least at the start of the affair, they seem much more endowed than we. And so these things manifest themselves naturally in society. We see this the world over. It doesn't matter. You might be an Eskimo, you know, at the North Pole, where you never get a chance to use suntan lotion at all, and the guy next to you has a brand new snowmobile, and you don't. You know, you've got the clunker. And so it's when you take your kayak over the ice to go seal hunting, you have to, maybe you lug it with a dog team or with this old clunker, whereas your neighbor, he guns his engine. And as he goes out, he jumps over the moguls that are on the ice, you know, and he just has a great, great time of it. So it doesn't matter what culture we're in, we see these differences. But in this case, with Israel, with the new Israel, the Church of Christ, it says that the spiritual unity of the heart, this great communal love that they had for one another and for the cause of Christ, this had effects upon their economics, the economics of the group. And it said that they just immediately, the great cause of Christ sublimated everything else under its clarion call. They had all things in common. And then the next couple of verses explain this. But first it talks about verse 33. I think this is important. Talks about the gospel and the power of God that gave rise to this unity. It says, "And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the great grace that was upon them all." So that having mentioned this economic theory, people might be tempted to think that the economic theory took precedence over everything else, and that if we seek out this economic theory, that will be the key to spreading the gospel even, or to build the church of Christ. But immediately the apostle turns back to the thing that gave rise to the common denominator, that gave rise to this desire to bless each other, brothers and sisters in the church of Christ, because it says, "And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ." So great power to witness about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and great grace, these two parallel phrases, was upon them all. So it indicates the energy source for this behavior. The behavior was not the key. It was the energy. The energy source was the gospel and the power of God and this message about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were standing there on that day within mere weeks of Christ's crucifixion because of the resurrection of Christ. And when this man was healed by the Golden Gate, he was healed by the power of the resurrection. God exists. God is real. God is able to affect our lives. God is even able to raise us from the dead, which is his promise, which they saw in the work of Jesus Christ, or the work that was done in this dead body, which was the body of Christ. That's almost a parenthetical but very important comment. Then it returns to the economic theory, or the economics of the case, which says, "Nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands and houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as they had need." Now, one of the principles of socialism is that as anyone has need, they are supplied with the economic resources. The economic resources are not divided up by who made the money, but who needs the money. And this is considered to be, and we see this articulated right here in the text. I think there's a difference between the two theories as they're worked out in this world, but we see that, honestly, that we see that there that manifestation is right there in the text, in the words of the text. And then it gives this example of Barnabas, who became one of the great evangelists of the early church. When Susan and I went to Cyprus to work with Victor Atala some, 20 years ago or so, we saw that we learned that Barnabas had gone to Cyprus, and there were churches on Cyprus named after St. Barnabas. Orthodoxy came to rule in that area of the world, but they still celebrate the idea of Barnabas. And here we see him talked about here in this fourth chapter of the book of Acts. Now, when we look at this, when we look at this, what happened? What we see is that the Holy Spirit really was powerful in this situation. We see that the Holy Spirit gave the people such a focus on Christ that they almost had no other concern than that for a while, for at least for a few weeks, for maybe a few months. We don't know how long it took place. But we see that the gospel enthusiasm affected the way they behaved economically. And it was such a case that even those who were poorer were taken care of immediately because of this enthusiasm over the gospel and the way that it affected the way they carried their private property, their private ownership. there was this surge of people selling their property so that they could give the proceeds unto the apostles. Now, as we look at this, we ask a number of... let me ask some questions about this. Does this passage command us to behave in this way? Does Peter say this is what happened and this should be the policy of the church? No, he does not. He says it happened. He speaks of how wonderful it was when it happened, but he doesn't lay it down as a law for the church. Now, these questions just bring out things point by point. That's not the whole issue here. Second question is, we have examples here of people doing this. Does it explain to what degree this was done or what degree it should be done? It explains that it was done. It explains that it was very, very almost universal at this time in the early church, but it doesn't lay down any examples of how this happens. And in fact, we see in chapter 5, we'll see next week that immediately upon this glorious testimony of what happened here, we see the problems that began to occur almost immediately with Ananias and Sapphira. And they're lying about, they saw Barnabas bring his thing and how the people responded so well, and then so they think they'll do it, but not quite as altruistically. And then there's all kinds of problems. One of the things that this passage brings out is that the people were behaving almost like they were overcome by the redemptive power of the gospel. But they really weren't thinking about the fact that they were not totally delivered. This was not heaven. They weren't thinking about the fact that they still, despite the movement of the Spirit, that they still lived in the time zone of the fall and of the consequences that would take place in the fall. We see here a wonderful manifestation of love, the love of the brethren, but it doesn't explain everything about it. Now, the last big thing I want to point out here is the importance of our rules of interpreting the Bible, what we call hermeneutics. And in this case, what we have in this passage is a description of a beautiful work of the Spirit. But then in terms of what it means, it's very, very ambiguous. And one of the rules for interpreting the scriptures that we have in the Protestant world is that we feel safe when something is completely clear. We feel safe when we see something very, very explicit in the Bible. When God says explicitly, "Thou shalt not murder," you see, that's pretty easy to interpret. And then when he gives case laws that explain that further, then it's very clear. When he explains how every church that was ever started in the New Testament was started with a plurality of elders, it's very explicit. We think, well, it must mean that God wants elders to organize the church. And we shouldn't organize churches without elders. So we go by what is explicit and not implicit. When things are implicit, they may point here, they may point there, but we're not quite sure. And you cannot base your theology upon things that are implicit. Well, this passage implies all different kinds of things. It could imply that socialism and communism is the way to go. It could imply that if the church is a loving church at all, that it will emulate this model. It will do what was done here. That could be the implication, or that could be the teaching of the passage. But it doesn't teach it clearly, so it leaves it ambiguous. And when it's left ambiguous, we don't know exactly what it means or how to behave. What is explicit here as the Holy Spirit was moving upon the people, and when the Holy Spirit moved upon the people on this occasion, it led to this behavior. But a number of problems arise immediately. As soon as you see this incident, a number of problems arise. We know, for instance, that it wasn't but a year or two after this that as Paul went about the Mediterranean, he began taking up collections amongst the newbies, the people that were being converted to Christ around Asia Minor. He begins taking up collections among those people for the people in Jerusalem. Now, part of the problem was the persecution there, but could not part of the problem have been? Again, we don't know this clearly, but we do know that they took up collections. We do know that there was a shortage of money in the very place that this process began, that there was a shortage of money in this place. And if we turn to the study of economics, we can understand why that might have been the case. You see, if somebody takes their house and they sell their house and they give the money to the church, that's great for the near term. It's wonderful because there's more money that the church can use to distribute amongst its people. But when that happens, there's one thing that's obvious. You can't do that in year two or year three or year four. Why? Because the house is already sold. When you sell your capital, when you get rid of your capital, it is no longer able to work for you. You cannot use the rents from that property. If you were a person who was endowed and able to buy multiple properties, more than you needed to live in, and get rents from those properties, and then use the rents to endow the church, your endowment would be limited to what you had given the church originally. And then your capital would be used up, and you could no longer give from that capital source. So, there are two theories. There's the theory of just the jumping in the pool, full score, whole body. You just launch yourself off the pier and you submerge yourself in the water in terms of your giving. Or is it wiser long term to develop one's capital, but then having the same spirit of the Christians in this context? Having that spirit of liberality, spirit of love for the body of Christ, so that you can continue to give the profit off of your capital to the church and continue to endow it long term. And so people have seen this, and they saw that the early church, the Jerusalem church, did have problems, and they've wondered. They've hypothesized or theorized that one of the reasons that they had these later problems was because of this enthusiasm that fell upon them to just treat all things in common together. Another problem, biblically, and this is why we have hermeneutics, why we have a science, a system of interpretation. To interpret the Bible, we compare Scripture with Scripture. I think it's naive to think that we wait until Acts chapter 4 and then based on one ambiguous passage, we turn our economic theory totally upside down, totally on its head. Because there are all kinds of things taught earlier in the Bible about economics. One of them is, in Genesis 1:28, God commands us to cultivate the earth and subdue it. And he says that if we go forth, if we work with industry, that we will accrue wealth, and then we can use that wealth to further develop the earth. Now, what happens if you sell all of your possessions, if you sell all of your capital for the sake of a common good? One of the unforeseen consequences of this is that it nullifies, or it corrupts, it ruins the one of the basic enterprises that God gave mankind in Genesis 1:28. That is to cultivate and subdue the earth. You cannot cultivate and subdue the earth if you've sold your plow. If you think that money, just money, currency is the most important thing, and so you translate your life from the work potential things that you own to simply cash, then it can really lead to the demise of the basic program that God gave us here upon this earth. And not only can it affect creation and that enterprise, but it can also affect redemption and its enterprise. Now, in this case, redemption really flourished for a while. I'm using the word redemption loosely here. I mean, the people were able to act redeemed. They were able to help their poor brothers and sisters. And so you think, well, the lights of redemption were all turned on. But again, what happened after this flourish, this early flourish? Well, then there's a shortage of money, and then you actually impede acting redemptively, because now you yourself are needy. If you don't have a good job, and you yourself, you can definitely, you can no longer give of your produce to your neighbors if you've given away all the means to create those means. Against this, we see that in terms of the euphoria and the gospel of socialism and communism, which it has been in world history, we see that this is not a new idea. This is not an idea that came to the church in the first century. This is an idea which has afflicted heresy and paganism again and again and again. In fact, if you look at the history of mankind, independent private ownership of capital is the rarity. Normally, tribalism, models of tribalism, or forced socialism has been the model that has afflicted mankind. And we see over and over again in antiquity that not only was it the private property, the things of our lives that were held in common, but very often, unfortunately for you women, women were held in common. And almost wherever you see a radical socialism, whether it's with a heretical sex, the people of Jonestown, I remember reading about that and seeing things about that, where there are sects and they get together, where there are sects, S-E-C-T-S, there is often communal S-E-X. Because people get inebriated with this idea that they can create great things by just having all things in common. We could go on, we could have an hour's lecture just on this dimension of this. The bottom line is that they did not suddenly appear at Acts 4. There is a problem in world history with communalism, with socialism, with the idea that individuals cannot own property, that the property should be held by the tribe or should be held by the state or the government or something like that, by the rich, by the oligarchy. And one of the great blessings of Christianity was that it taught that just as there were three persons in the Trinity, and those three persons could operate with their own individuality, and yet all be very God of very God, all be true God, so that there could be a unity in the midst of the individuality. That is one of the blessings and one of the insights that Christianity brought to the world. And we do not see this theme in Acts chapter 4. We do not see that theme spreading broadly throughout the early church. We see this explosion of it here, even as we see the explosion of tongues in Acts chapter 2. The explosion of the miraculous in the early church. So we see an explosion here. And what we see here, it's all good. But as the people began to apply these things to economics, in a sense, if they had tried to make this programmatic for the early church, they would have had to nullify everything else that the Bible teaches about economics in order to seize upon this. They would have had to take all of the explicit things that God teaches about how we should live, and they would overturn the explicit for the sake of what they see implicitly here in this passage. And that is exactly what groups like Sojourners have done. So that then they come and they trumpet these ideas and they act as if we ought to feel guilty about the fact that we still own our houses and that we still that we have different jobs and that some people do better than others. Rather than seeing that this is simply a blessed representation of the wonders of Christ and His work and the Spirit of Christ. I think that if you were a Spirit-filled person who had capital in the world today, that your faith could maybe be questioned if you never shared. Well, first of all, if you didn't tithe to the Church of Christ. But secondly, if you didn't have a concern for your brothers and sisters in Christ. But this is entirely different from believing that we are commanded to be socialists and with the idea that this would lead to a kind of another gospel for the Church of Christ. No, the gospel of Christ is found in the work of Christ. That gospel has tremendous ramifications for us in everything, whether it's economics or family or a culture. Tremendous consequences. But Christ is at the center of these things. And Christ is the real gospel. Communism is not the real gospel. One of the reasons why we believe or we suspect that socialism is considered kind of a gospel is that people are afraid of standing before the Lord in individual judgment at the end of time. That's something that ought to worry every one of us. But since we have the gospel of Christ, we ought to take consolation in that and we ought to turn to Christ. So our fears ought to be overwhelmed by the liberality and the gospel and the grace of Christ. Some people have the idea that if they can simply submerge themselves as individuals into this common pool of humanity, that maybe they won't be judged as individuals. Maybe God won't be able to see them. Or maybe He'll see and He'll look at all of mankind all behaving wickedly together. And He'll say, well, I can't judge all these people because there's so many of them. And so I'll let what's been done. And I'll just bring everybody to heaven. These are the kinds of psychological motivations which often work at this. There's other people that are wanting to dispute God's glory. And so they say, if we pool all of our resources, if all of mankind unites into this great army of mankind, now then we can prove to God, we can show God the might of our minds. We can show Him the might and the power of mankind so that we are excusable or we are excused from deviating from His plan because we show that we've got a better plan and look at the amazing things that we've been able to do. Now, if you think that the United Nations is really an argument for displacing the glory of God, I guess you are free to go in that direction. But I cannot believe that because from what I see, these utopian attempts to garner mankind together, oftentimes by force of arms, I see that these have created much more chaos. They have created a kind of hell upon the earth many times. We think of such groups as the Khmer Rouge, Hitler, Russian communism, Chinese communism. We think of these groups and we think, oh my, that is not for us. And then we see the way of Christ. And we see the love that has been created. It's not always as utopian as Acts chapter 4, but the same kinds of impulses that we see here are still operative in the Church of Christ. And they are lovely indeed. So I will take Christ before communism, before socialism any day. And if we study out the word of Christ on things like economics, we find that they create an entirely different system than those who would want to totemize this passage in Acts 4 and make it a rule for the Christian church. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we pray that you would protect us from ourselves by helping us to understand things biblically. And by understanding biblically, not just to take any one passage with its possible implications and then make those laws and commandments for ourselves, but rather taking the whole Word of God, the whole counsel of God, and considering subjects based upon the breadth of thy God, of thy revelation. We pray, O Lord, that we would seek the Lord, and we pray that we would rejoice over the liberality and the love that we see manifested in this situation. But we pray that we would not be naive and behave as if the world were totally delivered, that the world was heaven, that the fallen world was heavenly. O Lord, protect us from such naivete and help us by realistically embracing the gospel and its effects and its consequences. Help us by realizing this realistically, biblically, that it would help protect us from utopian schemes, even when they are clothed in Christian dress. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.